Our scripture reading is from John chapter 13, verse 31, to John 14, verse 7. It's on page 1067 in the Pew Bibles. John 13, 31 to 14, 7. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you will also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Welcome to Park Street Church. If you're just visiting or passing through, we're glad you're here for the Missions Emphasis Week. And if you're a regular, we're delighted to see you too. Let's bow our heads in prayer before we take a look at God's word tonight. The psalmist said, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things out of your law." Open our minds and our hearts and our wills to you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit may speak to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. If you travel to the other Cambridge, not the Cambridge, Massachusetts, but to the other Cambridge, you'll find there's a road there called Jesus Lane. And if you go down Jesus Lane in Cambridge, and you'll find number 37 Jesus Lane, that was the house where I was converted to Christ as an undergraduate, as a student. And I had the opportunity a few years ago to take my wife and my kids. We went over there, and it was a little bit like a Harry Potter experience, because you get in these double-decker buses, you're winding around these very narrow roads, and you're seeing these wiry professors darting in and out of colleges looking very smart, and you're trying to enjoy the experience, and it was a good time. But as we walked down the street, I noticed on the side of the wall, going down Jesus Lane, there's the signpost for the street, says Jesus Lane, and right next to it, there was this traffic sign that said one way. Kind of interesting. Well, whether you're a tourist in England or if you're traveling to Boston for work or for college, traffic, well, it is an issue. As we drive, we're trying to avoid the potholes or the bumps in the road, and we're trying to get to our destination. And in some ways, there's a parallel in our own lives, the complexity of our own lives, that we're trying to get somewhere, And we may hit a roadblock, we may have some calamity, some frustration, and so on. We're looking for a way through, but more than that, we're looking for a way forward. That we can get to the destination that's going to bring us peace or contentment or success and fulfillment in our lives. And looking at our text tonight, Jesus provides the way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it's interesting, he doesn't say, I'm a way, I'm a truth, I'm a life. He said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. And then he doesn't say, you know, most people come to the Father through me, but other people, there's a kind of like a shortcut, or there's another route that you can take. He says, no one can come to the Father except through me. And as we kick off Missions Emphasis Week, really, our focus is on one way. And perhaps you saw the sign on Tremont Street that said one way, and you sort of wondered, what is this one way? Is it one way to make money? Is it one way to lose weight? Is it one way to improve your love life? I mean, what is the one way he's talking about? And our focus tonight is from the scripture. It's on one way to God. One way to God, one way to truth, one way to life. And missions, as we have these flags around the room, and many of them representing countries that we have missionaries in and our focus on, but the focus of missions is our participation in God's rescue plan for all creation. It's a biblically validated and informed view of our involvement at his invitation in what he wants to do to redeem all of humanity, all of creation. And we have high aspirations at a time like this. Maybe social justice is a real passion for you. And you want to end the trafficking that's going on in our city and, of course, around the world. Or maybe you're in medicine and you're really upset with the Ebola crisis. You want to do something about it. Or perhaps you're in business and finance and you look at your front line where you spend 10 hours a week, maybe 12 hours a week, 16 hours a day. And you want to be salt and light in the boardroom, in the office, to make your life count for Christ. Or perhaps you're a grad student, or you're an undergraduate, or a faculty member, and you look at your department, or you look at your school, and say, how can my life really make a difference here? What can I do? Or perhaps you're homeless, or maybe you're a homemaker, or maybe you're a retired person, and you look at your world, and you wonder, how can I live for God here? How can I not just make a way through, but a way forward? Or perhaps you look at the North Africa and the Middle East or South Asia and other parts of Asia and you say, how could I start churches among ethnic groups who've never heard of Christ for the very first time? Well, we want to encourage you with these aspirations this week. And really to kick off not just this week, but a whole year of focusing on mission. And we don't want just to encourage your aspirations. We want to see what is the next step for you to pray, to go, to serve, to give, to learn. And part of that is explained and outlined downstairs in the Welcome Center. We hope you'll have an opportunity to just drop by and take a look. But I'm quite willing to acknowledge that there are some of us perhaps in this room for whom missions is, well, maybe you feel conflicted. You're meant to feel gung-ho about it, but you've got reservations. Makes you a bit uncomfortable. Maybe leaves a bad taste in your mouth as you think about missions. And maybe you think of people who go to other countries or who work in the city and say, basically their mindset is, let us fix you. Let me fix you. And it sounds moralistic or triumphalist. It's sort of self-righteous, self-serving. And you wonder, too, about the intellectual credibility of missions itself as an endeavor. And I want to encourage you this week to start a conversation about one way. To deal face on with this question of, is there one way to God? And we've got some great people here from different countries. Folks from the Middle East, missionaries we have, from Africa, from the business world, from Central Asia, from real scholars in the Bible, and so on. I encourage you to grab one of them and say, let's go out for coffee, and I want to ask you some really tough questions. What are you doing in missionary work? Really go for it. Ask them the tough questions. Or come to have breakfast with me on Tuesday at 7:30, probably a bit early, but there'll be some other times too, for Q&A and thinking about how do we deal with this question of one way. And later on this week, we'll have some resources on the web also to think about that. But we want to start the conversation tonight about that. And as we look at our passage, we'll look at some of the issues, but there are many others that we won't have time for this evening. Well, let's take a look at this passage. Particularly, we want to look at verse 6 of chapter 14. Jesus said to them, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And very simply, what I want to do is to look at three headings. The first one is the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. Secondly, I am the light. And then thirdly, I am the way. And the argument John has here is quite straightforward. If Jesus is the truth of God, and if Jesus is the life of God, therefore, he is the way to God. So let's take a look at this first phrase, I am the truth. And the word he uses here is aletheia from the Greek, and in Latin it's veritas, which is a motto of a university in town. And it really means unconcealed, that which is factual. We're dealing with the facts. And when Jesus spoke with the woman at the well in John 5, he said, you're right, you've had five husbands, and the man you currently have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. And as we look at John's gospel as an entirety, and as we are in this service, through Walter's preaching, we remember from chapter 1, verse 18, that John said the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And what John is doing there is he's setting up a parallel between the Old Testament phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness, and this New Testament phrase, grace and truth. So if you look back in Exodus 34 or Psalm 25 or Genesis 24, you'd find this phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness of God. But in the New Testament, the equivalent is grace and truth. And so really what's happening here is that the faithfulness and steadfast love of God in the Old Testament is now revealed, it's enfleshed in this disclosure of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus says, I am the truth of God, he's making an exclusive truth claim. And it's a claim that is not mere rationalism. He's not saying that God is this distant object that we can treat like an algebraic equation and solve through reason alone. He's not treating truth as a mystical experience, saying that the only way to know God is through intuition and inner contemplation. Not that Christianity is irrational, not that Christianity is opposed to contemplation, but the very premise Jesus has as he says this is quite different from the premise that we have often in our culture today. Because if you go back to John chapter 1 verse 10, John says, Jesus was in the world, the Word was in the world, and though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The world did not know him. In other words, the world was blind to God. In John chapter 9, we have the story of the blind man. Acts chapter 9, we have the story of Saul of Tarsus, who was blinded. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we have the story of the boy Samuel, who was deaf to God. And these are images from the Bible of our deafness and our blindness to God. That we cannot know God on our own. We need God to reveal himself to us if we're to know the truth of God. And from the Old Testament, we know in Exodus 33 that God spoke to Moses and said, nobody can see my face and live. And yet here we have from the New Testament, the full revelation of fully God, fully man in Jesus Christ. That Yahweh, the same God whose goodness and kindness and mercy and glory was seen on Mount Sinai, now is revealed in human form before their very eyes. And John wrote about it. And we can read about it in this book. Well, this is unprecedented. It's unparalleled in all world religions. C.S. Lewis writes about this when he says that if you went to the Buddha and said, "Are you the Brahma? Are you the ultimate deity?" He would have said, "My daughter, you're in the veil of illusion." Or if you'd gone to Socrates and said, "Are you Zeus?" He would have laughed at you. And if you'd gone to Muhammad and said, "Are you Allah?" First he would have rent his clothes, and then he would have chopped off your head. Well, how do we deal with this truth claim that Jesus says, "I am the truth"? How can that possibly be true in our world today? So much complexity and uncertainty and ambiguity to say one man has the truth. I mean, the religious leaders and the philosophers of history, they were too wise to make that claim. And yet Jesus says it. Or perhaps we respond to that by saying, well, Jesus was a man of his times, and he said, I am the truth as I know it, or I am the truth of my context, or my sitzen leben. I'm the truth as is revealed right now. But there's other truth in other religions and other faiths and other philosophies. Well, once we begin down that path and we think about it, we think about the truths of other religions, maybe nirvana in Buddhism. And then we think of the sensual paradise that is proclaimed in Islam. The two cannot coexist. Or of karma, the endless cycle of life and rebirth that one finds in South Asia. Contrast that to the Christian notion of grace, of unmerited favor. The two cannot coexist. They're mutually exclusive. So we have to come back to Jesus' claim of what he intended, "I am the truth," and say either he's naive or he's arrogant, or if he's God, then it's a game changer. In John's gospel, John had written in verse 1 of the first chapter, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In other words, if God exists and knows the past, the present, and the future effortlessly, comprehensively, then he has revealed, disclosed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, then Jesus is the truth. This is an eternal, infinite God whose perspective on the world is so different than a limited, finite human being. God has descended to us. He's revealed himself to us because the world is blind and deaf to God. Jesus said, "I am the truth." He said also, "I am the life of God." I am the life. And he refers here not so much to biological survival, but a particular kind of life. It's the resurrection life, the life after death. And that we get a foretaste of that life today, in this life, a foretaste of eternal life. John 3:15 says, "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life." John 1:4, "In him was life, and the light was the life of men." In John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John's gospel is filled with this whole notion of life, this particular type of life. Well, you might respond to that and say, well, you know, I can read through other religions and they talk about life or light and it's symbolic. And there's nothing wrong with symbols, and there's many signs in John's gospel. He talks about who Jesus is using sign language, but he's not just using a sentimental expression here. He's referring to a reality. That God's life, his self-existent life within himself that he experienced with the Holy Spirit and the Son from all eternity, that life now is communicated through his Son. As John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And so this life, this resurrection life, is what Jesus is talking about. Well, perhaps in your own experience, you kind of match up your own life and this new life that Jesus is offering and say, well, it doesn't seem to mix. I don't seem to experience that. And even as Christians, we can have this experience of our own doubts and fears and anxieties and depression and wonder, is this real? Is this true? Until somehow Jesus breaks through. And sometimes the life of Christ is more evident in other people, maybe from another culture. It has been that case for me. Recently, a couple years ago, I was leading a team in China and had the opportunity to visit the Miao people. They're an ethnic minority, 9 million of them. Very, very few are Christians. And I had the opportunity to meet a guy who had a very tough life, a very harsh existence. It turned out that about 15 years ago, he accused his wife of unfaithfulness. And in response, she poured acid on his face. Half his face was disfigured. He was blinded. And then the communist government arrested her and then executed her. And his whole life sort of spun out of control. He was filled with a sense of guilt and anger and sorrow. He couldn't go outside. He felt so conflicted. He had a young daughter to raise, a single parent in a communal society. And it wasn't until his sister got a job at a factory. It was a factory owned by Christians, and they read the Bible with their employees. And she began to hear about Christ and believed in Christ, got baptized, and told her brother. And so he heard about the gospel story, and he was baptized. And I remember sitting in his living room. It was a very basic, very ordinary kind of place. And just thinking, this guy's life has been turned upside down. I mean, there's nothing humanly speaking that can explain the joy on his face or the smile he had. There was nothing that could explain how, you know, the guilt, the anger, the shame, the depression that he had, that this had been taken by Christ and traded for something better. And then I thought, you know, why wouldn't we want to share that love with people from other cultures and other races and other social classes and economic groups and geographical parts of the world? The life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To share that, why would we not want to share that? And that's the passion, I think, for missions. As Jesus said, whoever believes in me, though he die, whoever, whatever their background, yet shall he live or she live, and everyone who believes and lives in me shall never die. Well, Jesus brings us life because the world is morally and spiritually dead. And thirdly, Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Many religions have rules, regulations, maybe techniques. And we can look at the five pillars of Islam or the eightfold path or the 10,000 gates of Taoism. And at one level, it kind of makes sense. You know, if we think we're good and this, that we work hard and really try and give it the good, all the effort we have, that's going to be a payback for us. Maybe in this life, maybe in the next life. Well, Jesus, what he's talking about is something completely different. Jesus does not give us rules. He does not give us a formula or a technique. He says, I'm the way. It's a person, not a technique. It's a relationship with him. And the truth is that if we are to reach up to God, God is too high for us to get to. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 20 and 21 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? It is he, Yahweh, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. In other words, in contemporary language, we'd say we're far too self-absorbed. The incurvedness of our own soul, as Augustine said. And so self-preoccupied, trying to build our own lives on approval and control and comfort and security, that we build our lives on those things, that we're blind to the fact that we're exiled from God. We're alienated from him. We can't reach him. He's too far beyond us. And yet Jesus, when he speaks here in John 14, says, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. He's not shouting. He's not using a megaphone. He's not picketing. He's not screaming at people. Actually, he's in intense pain himself. He's already said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." In John 12:27, Jesus is about to go through the most traumatic experience of his life. His close friends are going to betray him and deny him. And rather than look inward to himself, he's looking outward to these guys he's been with for 3 years who are about to be facing abandonment. And he comforts them. And he does it so tenderly to them. He calls them little children. In chapter 13, verse 33, little children. He's treating them pastorally. And he's saying, believe in God, or trust in God, trust also in me. It's a sort of Christian version of keep calm and carry on. It's an Epicurean phrase of keep calm and carry on because the gods don't care about you. You just have to care for number one. And it's Jesus' approach to that. Keep calm and carry on because God cares for you. God loves you. He has compassion for you. And you have this fascinating interchange in the text here when Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus sort of abruptly switches the conversation, not to give him the address of where to go or punch in on his GPS, but say, "Look, I'm the one. I'm the way. Look to me." And so Jesus is the one who reveals God to us, gives us the true self-disclosure of God, but he also gives us the life of God. But then he leads us back to the Father. And the test in the Old Testament of whether someone truly knew God was their response to the revelation they'd received. Jesus said in John 5:29-30 to the Jews, "You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. Yet it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And if you read through the whole of John's Gospel, you know the purpose of the book is that we may read it and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. And the test of a true knowledge of God today is the same as it was in the Old Testament, in the sense of our response to the revelation of God, the fullest revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith. And so if there is one way to know God, then missions is essential. Missions is the natural outworking of that, of God partnering with God, of collaborating with God in his rescue plan for creation. Well, how do we apply these things? Well, I'd like to apply them with three words. The first one is assurance. The second one is revival. And the third one is vision, to sort of wrap this up tonight. So first of all, in terms of assurance, maybe you've come here tonight and you're someone who perhaps you were raised in a home that went to church, or you read the Bible at some point in your life and you stopped by Park Street and you're sort of kind of curious about things. And maybe one of the cultural influences today is the view that, well, everybody knows God. I mean, you don't need revelation. We've got a brain, we've got our own experience, and we have some kind of experience of God. And we're alive to God. We have this divine spark within us. I read Ross Dudat's book, Bad Religion. You see, he has a whole section there on the spark within us that is very popular today. But if that's the case, then Jesus is not the way to God, because there are many ways. Each person can find their own truth and their own life and their own way. And that's a very contemporary way of thinking about things. And what I want to encourage you along that line of thinking is, if that is the case, then missions is not just a misguided leisure activity, if you will, an expensive one. It's a big fat lie. We're lying about God. We're lying about ourselves. We're lying about others, if there isn't one way. And so I'd like to encourage you this week, take Missions Emphasis Week as your opportunity, if you're dealing with these questions, to use your own language, your own discourse. Don't use religious or churchy kind of language, and ask God, "Reveal yourself to me." Psalm 119 verse 18 says, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see wonderful things out of your law." He said, "Open my eyes." He's not talking He's not talking about physical eyes. It's the eyes of the heart. This organ of perception, if you will, in our own soul, that we would understand that God would open himself up to us through Scripture. I encourage you to take the book of John and take a look at it this week. I mean, John Lennox, who was here a few weeks ago, the mathematician, was saying that many have come to Boston getting this world-class education and yet don't know the Creator who's given you the brains to get here. This is an opportunity to investigate and explore that. Or perhaps you come from a faith background that is not Christian, another background. Well, I encourage you similarly to take a look at John's Gospel this week. Read it online. Read a hard copy of it. Take a look at it. I remember meeting an ex-Muslim in Turkey, a young man who'd spent 5 years inside Iran at an Islamic training school, reading the Quran and the Hadith for many years and having so many questions that he felt these questions were not being answered. So he returned back to Turkey, stumbled upon the church, was given a copy of the New Testament, read it, believed in Christ, was baptized, and became a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't really care what your background is. If you have questions about this, it's a great opportunity to do that and to come and see me or come and see the missionaries to talk about it this week and as we go forward. The second conclusion I have here is about revival. Perhaps you're here tonight and you have a confidence or a humble confidence that, yes, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. And I want to remind you that missions without revival is dead. That the very heartbeat of missions is from revival itself. There's a story in 1 Kings 18 when on Mount Carmel the pagan prophets and religious leaders built an altar, and they were dancing around it and cutting themselves, and they were hoping for a miracle. In some ways, that can be a picture of missions, of what that looks like. People getting very anxious and very busy and active, hoping for a miracle. And nothing's going to happen because the fire has to come down from heaven. The fire has to come down from heaven. Jesus said in Luke 24, "Wait in the city until you are clothed with power. You shall be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you." It's the Holy Spirit who gives the power and the fire and the fuel for missions. Consider a few facts for us here in New England. Several hundred years ago, in 1740 to 1742, the population of New England was 300,000 people. And George Whitefield was a preacher of the gospel who came. He preached on the common here. 17,000 people heard him. And over a period of 2 years, there were 30,000 people who converted to Christ and joined churches. They didn't just wave their hand at a meeting. They joined churches. And over the next few years, there was a significant impact on the education of New England. 9 universities were started, 6 of which had a direct relationship to the awakening with George Whitefield. Dartmouth, Brown, Pennsylvania, Princeton, Rutgers University were founded as an outflow of this awakening. And it didn't stop there. It ushered a concern for enslaved blacks and for Native American Indians. That was in 1740. Roll the clock forward a bit. In 1806, there were a few students who gathered together at Williams College for an impromptu prayer meeting. Students just getting together for prayer. God used that to send out a missionary movement of missionaries to China, to India, to Hawaii. They started schools and hospitals. And Park Street Church was all caught up in all of that activity. And if you look a little later on in history, in the 1800s, at the social justice movements, of the abolition movement with Wilberforce and the factory legislation work of Shaftesbury in England in the 1800s, it was based on the revivals of Wesley and Whitfield in the 1700s. What God has joined together, if I may paraphrase that, through revival and mission, let no woman, let no man separate. This is God's method. revival and mission. The Holy Spirit is poured out. And so I encourage you this week to pray, oh Lord, revive your people, but let it begin with me. Revive your church, Lord, but let it begin with me. And finally, a word about vision. I encourage you this week, as Mission Emphasis Week, as we go through this week, to ask God for His vision for your life. Not your best effort, His vision for your life. To go before God and say, what is your vision for my life? Not what's the best I can do. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? Will you make yourself available to God this week to take the next step? To give your time, your talents and treasure to God and say, how can I be used by you? We're not tourists on earth. We're travelers. Tourists as though we've, you know, like the duck tours, we pay someone a price to take us where we want to go. No, we're travelers with Christ in the driving seat. He's taking us where He wants us to go. Remember, missions is God's rescue mission for all history, to rescue all creation. Well, having this heart, this vision for the world, having God's heart for others is something I confess is hard for me. And you meet people every now and again who inspire you and who give you a fresh vision. And it was certainly the case when I met an African brother, Musa Tula, a Nigerian, a few years ago. We were leading a missions conference, training pastors and evangelists in Nigeria. And he told me a little bit about his story. I was kind of intrigued. He was black, I was white, and kind of looked at each other and so, oh, look, I was born in England, he was born in Nigeria, and such a different life experience, and yet we both knew Christ. And it was just an interesting cross-cultural, intercultural dynamic. And his nickname was the Bulldozer. He was a very strong, muscular guy, and when he spoke, you kind of knew why he was called the Bulldozer. And it turns out when he had converted to Christ, he offered himself to serve the Lord in his local church, and one of the church leaders says, well, we need someone to go over to this ethnic group and to tell them about Christ. Well, it was a group that was fairly basic in terms of the infrastructure and what the resources they had, and people didn't wear clothes in that community. And so Musa Tula, being a whole hog kind of guy, kind of got ready, you know, didn't wear clothes and went to preach the gospel to that particular ethnic group. Remember, this, you know, he's kind of intense. And then he was telling me about a few, quite recently, in his part of Nigeria, the Boko Haram, which is a radical group, and recently has abducted a number of schoolgirls from high school, that's been active in his area. And he has befriended a member of Boko Haram. So when this guy who was trained in explosives in Afghanistan comes to town, Musa, you know, gives him dinner, he stays overnight, and so on. And as I was talking, I was somewhat shocked that he would say this or do this. And he said, Julian, if we're going to win against Boko Haram, we must love them, not bomb them. And then I thought, you know, I felt so small. I felt so weak and puny. I mean, here's a man who is not just putting his own life on the line, he's putting his whole family at risk, inviting a terrorist for dinner. And he's someone who has a passion and a heart for his enemies or for others who are not like him. And this week, my prayer for us is that we would share something of that courage and passion. Perhaps we're not facing that extreme situation, but maybe in the front lines in our work, in the boardroom, or if we're in a startup company and there are some difficult things we have to face up to. May God give us courage in His strength to be a light for Him. Or maybe God is calling some here to be available to go start churches in North Africa or in some tough places in Central Asia. To make yourself available to God. My prayer is that we would, as a church, be a church that's available to God. To be on mission with Him. To accomplish His purposes. And why do I say that? Well, I think the reason is for we're going to have communion together in a few minutes. And the table, as we look at the table with the bread and the wine, is a dramatization of the gospel. That God not just at a great risk to himself, but at a great cost to himself. Shed the blood of his own son, that we may have access to God. I mean, if there was another way, God would have found another way. But there wasn't another way, and that way required the sacrifice of his son out of the incredible love. We've already sung about it tonight, that God has for the world. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And yet today, there are 1.7 billion people who have not yet been invited to the communion table. They have not got a Christian friend. 87% of all Buddhists, Muslims, and Hindus do not have a Christian friend to tell them about Christ. God has given us a work to do. He's privileged us to partner with him. May we join him. Let us bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. We thank you, Lord, for this Mission Emphasis Week. We thank you for the gift of the skills, the time, the talents and treasure that you've given to us. Help us to offer those to you, that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not our will, not our plans, and that we may share with your vision, your passion, at whatever cost it may be, that your name may be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.